quite a while now. And I'm actually just going to kind of back up because I want to take a little bit of a different direction. Not so much a different direction, but there's some things I like to include that I had not done so. And so I want to begin to share here this afternoon and teach on the measure of greatness. We've lost a sense in our nation of the true sense of excellence and what it really is to be great. In the world's eyes, if you're wealthy, if you're beautiful, if you're an athlete or you've made some great physical accomplishment, then, you know, if you're an intellectual and maybe you've written a book, then, you know, you're great. But understand, God doesn't judge greatness as the world judges greatness. And God wants you to be great. He does. God wants you to achieve. God wants you to be successful. Your life is a reflection of His handiwork. And God's not interested in producing defective products. So your life is a reflection of God's handiwork. Now, the brother just testified, we do it all the time. God's mercy and grace in my life. That's great. What has that produced in you? What is that kind of nature and character, person that you are? Jesus Christ never ever promoted mediocrity. He never ever in any way encouraged people to just get by. He challenged them to strive. He challenged them to grow. And he ever commended that. When he had a man that just buried his talents, he condemned him, sent him to hell. But when he had a man that doubled what he had, good, faithful. He commended that. God never commends mediocrity. He never commends half-heartedness. He never endorses junk. And I'll tell you, there's a lot that we're trying to put under God's name today that just isn't under God's name. He wouldn't endorse it. He ain't a million miles of it. And you better be careful what you put God's name under. And so he challenged us to be the best that we could be. In the early church, I listened to the apostles. It's always strive, you know, grow in the grace and knowledge. Paul said, I press towards the mark. We never see these men letting up, letting down, reaching a plateau where they can coast along. It's always upward, 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 upward. And so what I want to emphasize is that what does the kingdom consider to be great? What is the measure of greatness? And I'm going to begin on that. And the first place we're going to go today to begin to consider that is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, because that is the address that brings the principles of the kingdom of God. And what he considers to be great is found in these three chapters. And I want to begin with the what we call the Beatitudes. I want to begin there and talk about that. And we're going to read the Sermon on the Mount as we go through it. I think it's a great time to refresh ourselves in it. And I'm not going to try to expound it in the sense that expounding every verse. But I will point out things as we go along. And I do want to make certain that we understand what we read. That's important. I hear Philip when he's down there and the eunuch is, in there reading the book of Isaiah. And the Spirit of the Lord's picked up Philip and taken him down there. And he says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? Man, understandest thou what thou readest? And he is reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip was concerned. Hey, he didn't say, oh, that's great, you're reading the Bible. Well, you can read the Bible all day long, but if you don't understand what you're reading, it ain't helping you. And so Philip was, hey, you're reading it, that's great. Well, let's start there. Do you understand what you're reading? I know, and quite frankly, he didn't. He had a question. Well, what did he mean here? And so he began there and expounded and shared Jesus Christ with that man. And that's a wonderful thing. So I do care that you understand what you read. Not so much going to dig into the background of the Sermon on the Mount, but this is his kingdom address. It is the principles of his kingdom. It's the ordination sermon for the 12 apostles. He has spent the night before in prayer. He has sought God. Discourse has come after a night of prayer, and he has called 12 men out of the crowd. He has selected them. He's ordained them to be apostles. And now he is going to express the principles of his kingdom. It happens, I think, around 2 years into the ministry of Christ. Matthew places it early in his gospel, but it wasn't early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Those 12 men spent a while with him before he ever ordained them to be apostles. He didn't call them the first day. And then day two said, you're going to be an apostle. No, they came. They spent time with him. They went around while he preached. They listened to him. And when they become convinced he is who he is, glory to God, he's going to name these men and call them out of the crowd. I want to take, first of all, look at these Beatitudes and talk about the character. Because the first thing that is primary in the kingdom of God that he considers greatness, of course, is your character. Who are you? What drives you? What makes you tick? What is your spirit? What is your attitude? What kind of disposition do you have? What kind of drive do you have? What kind of person are you on the inside? What is your heart? And who are you in reference to your character? And I'm going to approach these from maybe a little bit of a different aspect than we have before. And taking point number one, what does Christ call great? One who possesses kingdom character. And what is kingdom character? It's seen in these eight Beatitudes. And let's talk about them. The first one says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. God said, I'm going to give my kingdom to those that are poor in spirit. Now, simply put, poor in spirit is one who is broken. It is the idea of a beggar. It is the idea of one that is without, that is needy, and one who's been reduced to just asking for alms. It's the same word. This idea of poor is the same word as beggar in Luke 16 and 20. And so it's the idea that here's a man whose spirit is broken. Here's a man that in some sense is at the end of himself. He knows he's not the answer to his own problem. He knows that I can't fix my life. I can't fix my dilemma. I don't have what it takes to live life as life ought to be lived. You can never find God until you come to realize your need for God. You will never get into the kingdom until you can appreciate being in that kingdom and until you can realize this is not just a ticket to heaven. This is my life source. This is what I need to make it. I am nothing without this kingdom. And if I don't get in that kingdom, all is lost. That's my only hope. And so you got a man whose spirit is broken. He's reduced to beggary and almsgiving. And the Lord says, give me a man whose spirit is broken. Give me a man whose spirit is humble. Give me a man who is at the end of himself. I can give the kingdom to him. I can bring him to heaven. I will bring him in to my presence and let him share my glory. That is a wonderful thing. And that's something that you and I have got to possess. Now, I will tell you that when you get in the kingdom, God will turn your mourning into dancing. Your brokenness will be healed. Your heart that has been made broken and come to wits end will all of a sudden feel strengthened and glorious and powerful in the presence of God. So that in some sense of the word, you become rich in spirit. Now, you must never become rich in spirit in the sense that you become self-reliant, self-confident, proud, and arrogant. We don't want that because God dwells with the humble. That's how you can be in his kingdom. God comes to revive the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite ones. Micah 6 and 8 says that he has showed the old man what is good. And he says, he talks about what did the Lord require of thee but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. So there's a sense in which our spirit of dependence and humility and brokenness must ever be with us so that we always trust God with a childlike faith and depend upon him. However, there's also, when we come to God, our spirit is drained. When we come to God, we feel our helplessness. But when you get saved, you're not helpless anymore. When you come to God, you're hopeless. But after you get him, you're not hopeless anymore. When you come to him, you've got nothing. But after you get saved, you got everything. And that does produce a richness of spirit. Our challenge is to make certain that we never forget where it came from. That we never forget why we got saved and what God did. That was the danger that he told those Israelites. When you get in that land and you're living in those houses you didn't build, and you're eating from those gardens you didn't plant, and you're reaping from the orchards that you didn't sow, remember this: God didn't give it to you for your righteousness. God didn't give it to you because you're greater than these nations, but because He's a merciful God, He has led you in. And so the joy you feel, the elation, the strength, the power, the glory, the righteousness that you feel that God gives you, that enriches your spirit and makes you strong and confident and full of faith. You just make sure you know where it came from and you never forgot how you got it and where you were before you got it. Because if you don't, you will go back out, because your pride will bring you to destruction and cause you to turn away from God and turn to yourself. So God said, I can give the kingdom to people who are broken and lowly. I can give the kingdom to them. And those kind of people will stay that way when they realize the source of their strength. Secondly, He says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Notice something in each of these. There is a character trait or something that is mentioned, but then there's an answer to it. And sometimes we haven't focused on that. That God responds to this. This man is broken and has nothing. I'll give him the kingdom. This man that is mourning and weeping, I'll bring him comfort. He didn't say he's going to keep on mourning and weeping. He said, I'm going to give him comfort. Now, what is this mourning and weeping? We're not talking about the mourning and weeping that goes on a funeral. I can tell you right now that you get saved, you're still going to have loved ones die, and you'll be mourning and weeping. Now, true, God is in our comfort, but that's not the mourning He's talking about here. Show me someone that's hurting because of the injustices. Show me somebody that's crying over the wickedness that's in the world. Show me somebody that is broken and mourning and grieving because there is so much violence and junk and garbage that's in this world that is destroying humanity, and I can bring comfort to that. Jesus Christ can never comfort a heart that endorses sin.
Right.
He can never bring comfort to somebody who is not grieved over iniquity.
Right.
But when you are mourning because of sin, when you are grieved over your iniquity, when you are grieved over your lawlessness, when you are grieved because you have sinned against God, then God can bring mercy and comfort your soul. But let me tell you something. He can never comfort a man who entrenches himself in his sins and refuses to cry and weep over his wrongdoing. He cannot comfort you. He cannot help you. But God says, bring me a man that's broken over his sin. Bring me a man that's crying and grieving because of injustice and the wrong things that he's done. And I'm telling you, when I get done with that man, he'll have peace. When I get done with that man, he'll have comfort. I'll forgive him. I'll lift him up. I'll save him by my son's blood. And I will do mighty things in his life. And I will tell you how many of us, when we grieved over sin, God has lifted us out and we have been comforted. Glory to God in the love of God. So there is that aspect. Thirdly, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. What is meekness? Very simply put, meekness is that ability to maintain your dignity and your composure under pressure. Maintaining self-control when everything is bombarding you. And there are folks that are attacking you. Everything that should drive you to despair. Things are coming against you that should cause you to be angry. That should cause you to lash out at people. That should cause you to be frustrated. Should cause you to be depressed. Should cause you to be to despair even of life. In other words, things are coming at you that you are being attacked. But in all of that attack, you are able to bear up under it, to keep your dignity, to keep your self-control, and to say, hey, it's all right. You keep your mind. You don't lose your mind. You don't lose your self-control. Your anger doesn't get the best of you. You don't lose your patience. You just keep right on like a steady rock. That's meekness. It is self-control under pressure. Self-control and dignity under pressure. And God says, give me that man. Give me that man that bears up under the pressure. Give me that man that doesn't lose control. And He said, and God will develop that meekness in your life. And show me a man who is willing to forfeit his rights in order to do his responsibility and emphasizes what his duty is over what his rights are. And I will be able to put the earth under His dominion. Now we saw, maybe you didn't see it. I watched some of the Republican debate last night. And it became a beautiful illustration of this. I look for this in a presidential candidate. If you're going to be president in the United States, there are people that are going to taunt you. The media is a master at it. They're going to try to push your hot button. My daddy used to say it this way. They found out where his goat was tied and got his goat. We don't use that expression much anymore. Say, man, that man got my goat. You know, and what we meant by that is I lost my cool. I lost my temper. He got my goat. And my daddy said, well, don't tell him where your goat's tied and he won't get your goat. You know, there was always that point of it. But the fact of the matter is that I saw these men and I'm watching, particularly one man. And as he was pressured, as he was asked questions that were embarrassing, he was asked questions and people basically kind of were attacking him. I saw his face get red. I saw him lose his cool. And I mean, this guy and used profanity. And I'm like, we don't need that guy to be president of the United States. I mean, you don't need that, I'm telling you. And then to see the selfishness. I'm going to do what I want to do. And you know, I know what's right. And that's just the way it is. I need a man. We need a man who is meek. We need a man who can surrender his rights. A man who's going to emphasize his responsibility more than his rights. We live in a nation where it's gimme, 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 gimme. The government owes me this. My neighbor owes me that. The sheriff owes me this. Society owes me that. And they owe me a living. And I get this. I get amazed when these folks get up here and they talk about the government's money. They got no money.
That's right.
That's my money. What they have is mine and yours. Yeah. They don't create that stuff. That's tax money. That's what comes from you and I, John Doe, taxpayers. So, you know, it's almost as if they're not spending their own money. They're spending our money. And I'm like, hey, bud, you ought to just back up here a little bit. You talk about that being the government's money and talk about free school and you're going to get a free lunch. Yeah, there's no such thing as free school and a free lunch. Somebody's hard work produced tax dollars, and that tax dollar is buying that lunch for someone. Now, it may be free to somebody, but it isn't free. And I'm watching character. I'm watching responses. I watch ministers to see how they do when they're under attack. How well do you maintain your cool? How well do you maintain your dignity? That's meekness. Now, God is going to have the earth ruled by men. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you right now, the meek shall inherit the earth. It'll be theirs to govern. God created this earth. Let us make man in our own image and let them have dominion. That's what he said. Let them have dominion. God created this earth to be under the rulership of men. But he doesn't want just any man. The chief man that's going to be over it is Jesus Christ. And there is none so meek as him. For he said, come unto me all ye that weak and are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, he said, for I am meek and lowly. There is none as meek and forbearing. Look at Jesus Christ and how he kept his cool under pressure. Talk about under attack. Boy, they put it on him. They asked him this question, that question. The devils came at him. The Pharisees came at him. The Sadducees. And you know what? He just stood there. Kept his cool. Put them all to silence. And kept marching on for glory. Hallelujah. That's the king. You know what? He's not lashing out on the cross. He's not getting mad when they're spitting in his face. He's not getting mad when they're buffeting, pulling out his beard. I mean, they're saying all kinds of things. They're coming out there. I got a little picture of that the other day, just reading it again. They come out there and they begin to realize, some of them begin to realize and it begin to dawn on them the horrible act that had just taken place. They just took the healer. They just took the greatest man that ever lived. I'm telling you, three hours of darkness has invaded the planet. And you know, folks ought to start waking up and say, hey, what's going on here? This is not an ordinary Joe that we're killing. This is not an ordinary guy. And they've taken him out there. And the Bible said to come out there beating their chest for what that had happened. And they begin to realize, what kind of society have we become when we can take such an innocent man? There is no crimes that this man has committed. He healed. He taught in our streets. And we have treated him like the offscouring of the day and nailed him to a cross. Right. Somebody better beat the chest. Somebody ought to cry and say, what have we done? And what is Jesus saying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's meekness. And so God exalted him and put him at his own right hand and put him over all the earth. And God says, give me the meek. Give me the meek. And I'll let him rule the earth. That's greatness. That's greatness. Thirdly, he says this. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. When you're filled with, you're hungry for something and you get full, you're content. You're satisfied. You've been really hungry And you sit down and eat your meal. And all of a sudden you're just like, ah, that was good, man. I feel better now. I ain't got a gnawing in my gut. You know what? My belly don't think my throat's cut. I'm feeling good right now. Everything is fine and dandy and I'm satisfied. And I mean, just let me lay down and rest. All is well. And I will tell you, God says, show me a man who's hungry for morality. Show me a man who wants righteousness, who wants to live right, who wants to do right, who wants to be treated right and treat others right. Show me that kind of man who is hungry to see justice done in the earth and a real sense of what right and wrong really is. And I will tell you right now, when I get done with him, he'll be able to sit back and say, I found it. Glory to God. I have found it. Hallelujah. I have found the real right and wrong. I have found what it is to do what is just. And I'm telling you, in Jesus Christ, the world never saw a more just man. So, again, the kingdom. Now, it's not that we really can. We hunger only in the sense that we desire more. But our contentment is complete when we come to Christ. And that is, the search is over. You've been hungry for righteousness. Your belly was growling. You're thirsty. You're parched for righteousness. And you found it in Jesus Christ. The search is over. Now, I can hunger for more, but my basic thirst and hunger is gone because I found the fountain. I found the source, and I don't need to look anymore. When you get a Christian who goes to a philosopher to determine the morality, they're not saved. They're not a Christian, because if you know Jesus, you go to the source. He is my righteous one. He is the one that's righteous, and I will look unto him. So this idea of being in the kingdom and possessing this kingdom character is that I have found the source of righteousness, yearning to live in a land where it's just and true. And then he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, I shared with you that mercy, of course, is that which must be extended only to those who have shown themselves repentant. If you show mercy to an unrepentant person, you are not going to help that person. Mm-mm. You'll strengthen them in their sin. And we have got a crowd of people in this nation today that feel sorry for the wicked people in prisons, and they feel sorry for them. I feel sorry for them in that they need the gospel and they need Jesus Christ, but I don't feel sorry for them that they're being punished. They're worthy of that. They're worthy of more than that. They're absolutely worthy of that. But the point is this, is that when you show mercy, mercy can only be shown rightfully when somebody's ready to receive their judgment. When somebody believes and knows they're worthy of their judgment. And then when you got a man who says, I deserve to die. I should die. I am worthy of death. Let the axe fall where it is. You could show mercy on that man and not harm your standard of justice. But when you show mercy, because he appreciates the law, he has come to respect it. He comes to understand the law is right. But when you show mercy to a man who has flaunted the law, to a man who is unrepentant towards his deeds, he has done it and then bragged about it and boasted about his crime that he's committed, and you show mercy to him, you have just taken the law and spit on it. Because that's what he's doing. You can't show mercy. So we've got this idea in America that we've just got to be compassionate. And we do it to be compassionate. But be careful about what your compassion is doing. And make sure that your compassion doesn't strengthen the sin of other people. But that your compassion is there to help those who are truly wounded and truly need help. And that our compassion should be there. But I am not to reach out with mercy and compassion to a convicted criminal who is unrepentant and spitting in the face of the law and disregards authority. That man needs executed. Yes. Amen?
Yes.
So God says, show me the merciful. Show me the folks who understand that principle. Show me the folks who understand what compassion really is and what judgment and mercy are together. And he says, you know what I can do? I can show mercy to that man. Because he understands it. He's repentant of his evil deeds. And I can show mercy. It's a man that understands forgiveness. A man who is unforgiving is an unmerciful person. You can't help him. But you show a man who forgives others is a man who he himself has received forgiveness. And he understands what that forgiveness is all about. I always get amazed at people. I just can't forgive them. I got to ask if you're even saved. I don't mean that to be crude or rude. I am just asking you, can you just somehow realize what you just said? After all God has done for you, would you like to see the catalog of your sins that God washed away on your day of conversion? Would you like to see even the sins He's washed away since you've been converted and had to go back to Him? And you got one little thing between you and your brother and you can't forgive it? Please. Help me, somebody. That's pathetic. That's why God says, if you aren't willing to forgive him, I take it back. I'm not forgiving you. That's powerful. That's powerful. Then he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You want to be God revealed to you? You want to live with him? You want to be in his presence? Well, you've got to have a pure heart. If you go after God, you've got to go after him with a heart that really wants him. God will never, ever endorse a half-hearted seeker. He's never going to satisfy and give his presence to somebody who really doesn't want him to begin with. Or they're just seeking him for selfish purposes. God is not bound by some kind of legal juncture that says, you know, oh, this guy says, please forgive me, God, so I've got to forgive him. I don't think so. There are no mantras. There are no incantations. There are no magical phrases in Christianity. There are no little catchphrases that God jumps at. If the heart isn't right, he doesn't endorse it. I don't care what you say. Jesus said, there'll be many that will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. They said it right. They called him Lord. They did good things in his name. I don't know who you are. Get out of here. Get out of here. I don't know who you are. Scat. You're gone. You're history. And so, this idea of pure in heart doesn't just mean a heart cleansed from sin. It means a heart cleansed from division. A pure heart is a heart that is cleansed from double-mindedness. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Seeing that you love God with a pure heart fervently, he said. He talks about that you've come to him and said, see that you've obeyed the truth. And he said, see that you love one another fervently. The heart that is pure is the heart that's free from division. There's no competition with the love for God. There is nothing in your heart that is competing for the throne against God. That God has been fully made leader, Lord of your life. And he has no competitor. You have no other love. You have no other passion that competes with your love for God. You have nothing that is pulling at you. That when God calls you, when God makes demands on you, when God says worship, when God says it's church time, when God says read, when God says do this, there is no love you have in your heart that is pulling at you. So when God commands you to do something and that other love says, no, you got to go my way, you are not in a conflict. Now, I don't mean you're not in the temptation. We have many loves that may tempt us. But in the temptation, we say, no, sir, God is my master. No man can serve two masters. And I don't want to be in this place in a dilemma where I'm being pulled into every time there's a conflict of morals and a conflict of direction in my life. So if God says, go this way, and there's some friend, some family member, some neighbor, some brother that says, you shouldn't go that way, there should be no conflict in my life. When God says it's church time, when God says it's time to do this, I don't have, you know, an aunt or an uncle that comes over and says, oh, I don't get to see you very often during the year. Would you just please stay? You could stay home tonight. I could. But we got this problem. I love God more than you. It's not a problem for me, but it may be a problem for you. I'll see you. Or come to church with me. I'll see you after. I've never really had that problem. Because folks know if they come to our house, they know why they're coming. And I just don't have that problem. I've just not had that problem. I just folks don't ever ask me to stay home because it'd just be an absurd thing for them to do, and they know it just isn't going to do any good. It's a waste of their breath. So the idea anyway is that you're pure in heart. You want to see God, then you got to want Him without any reservation or any conflict or division or competitor. Then he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now the peacemakers, again, are those who are able or who do not want disharmony and disunity in the body of Jesus Christ. And they will work to bring brothers together. When they themselves has a conflict with a brother, they will work to resolve that conflict. And because they understand, we are one family, hello. That's why he said they'll be called the children of God. God says, show me a man who wants to keep the unity. Show me a man that'll suffer loss in order to keep the unity. Show me a man, God says, who is willing to give up his rights and forgive others so that the body and the family of God can stay together. And that's my son. That's the man I want to be my child. That's the man that's going to be my child. He cares about the family. He doesn't want disharmony in the house. He doesn't want things breaking up and going to pieces because he realizes this is one family under one father, and God doesn't have these little picks or these little preferred ones that he's going to make his special pet in the family of God. He wants his love to share with all of you. So if you are a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper, not somebody who just keeps their mouth shut because they don't want to stir up anything. No, a peacemaker cares about the principle. A peacemaker will not bring peace at the expense of truth. He will not compromise the principle in order to bring about unity. There's something greater than unity, and it's truth. If we're going to be unified, we got to be unified around something greater than ourselves. Amen. We don't want unity for the sake of unity. We want unity that comes from the truth of God. So that I am not here to preach the message to make everybody happy and let truth go out the window just so I don't upset anybody in the church. That's not a peacemaker. That's a peacekeeper, but it's not a peacemaker. A peacemaker shows us where we need to fix things. A peacemaker will surrender his rights. He will be glad to forgive. He will harbor no ill will towards any, but he will be proactive in trying to bring people together and preach the truth and bring us to see the truth of God's word so we can unite ourselves around that. Absolutely. You can't do that from a distance. Absolutely. And he says, blessed are they which are persecuted. Now, he talks about the persecuted, and they're persecuted for two reasons. What are they? In verses 10 through verse 12. They're persecuted, number one, for righteousness' sakes. That's general morality. Doing good, living right, living just, insisting on a true standard. What else are they persecuted for? I'm sorry? They tell lies on you, but why? He mentions another thing. Why? This word sake is used twice in that passage. It's number one, righteousness' sake, and what else? Yes, for my sake. Jesus says, for my sake. There are two reasons why we are persecuted. Number one, simply because we do what's right. Independent of your religion, independent of who you serve, you can be persecuted just for doing the right thing. And secondly, we're persecuted simply because we bear the name of Christ. You don't even have to do any right thing or wrong thing. Just call yourself by His name and you can be persecuted. Whether or not you did anything right or wrong, don't matter anything whatsoever. They're coming after you simply because you're a Christian. And that's been happened. So there are two reasons why men are persecuted. But what's the deal with this idea of persecution? Show me a man, God says. I'll tell you what, I'll give the kingdom to him. His is the kingdom of heaven. And they can rejoice because great is the reward. They get the kingdom of heaven and they get a great reward in heaven. If they do what? If they bear up under the persecution. That whenever they have done right and they're persecuted for it, they keep doing what's right. Whenever they've confessed the name of Jesus and they're persecuted for it, they keep confessing the name of Jesus. Woo!
Glory to the Lamb of God. They're firm in their faith. They're firm in their conviction. They're grounded and rooted on principle. They are people of principle and not people of mere emotion and feeling. And so give me those kind of people. And that's the folks I'm going to have around me. I'm going to have the folks around me, God says, that are rock solid in their faith and firm in their conviction in what is right and in their dedication unto me. Glory to the Lamb of God. I'm going to tell you, you got to live right and you got to love Jesus to make it. That's just the way it is. And if you love Jesus, you'll live right. And if you're persecuted for it, hang tough, because God is good and He will bring us through. Amen? Let me go just a little bit further. Now, what's the result of this kingdom? So this is the kingdom character. I've talked about eight, we call them beatitudes, but eight things that have been mentioned. And then he says something in verse 13. Two things that we are as a result of this. We are what? And you will notice the distinction. You are the salt of what? Okay. And in verse 14, you are the light of? Distinction. You're not the salt of the world and the light of the earth. You're salt of the earth and light of the world. Right. Now let's talk about salt and light first of all. What do they do? What are their properties? What does salt do? Okay. Can salt save corrupt meat? If you got you a piece of rotten meat, you could put a ton of salt on it. It ain't gonna make it any better. That's why we're struggling today, because we got so much corruption in our world and the church is so dark. But salt can't change something that's already corrupt. Salt can preserve something that isn't corrupt from falling into a state of corruption. Salt can help your child who doesn't know wickedness. Salt can help the young man who has not yet indulged himself. You got somebody on your job and they're contemplating going down the wrong road and messing up. And you stand before them and say, don't go down that road. And you keep them from making a bad decision. That's salt. You halt corruption from coming to somebody who is not corrupt. And quite frankly, we're not preventing the spread of corruption very good. Our children are becoming more and more corrupt at earlier and earlier ages because there's very little salt. Right. The third thing, or the second thing, is light. Now, what's the property of light? Now, light, however, on the other hand, can reach out to that which is in dark. Wherever there is something in darkness, light can come in and reveal and expose and heat and warm and illuminate and help what is there. If you have a plant that is struggling and put it under the light will bring it back unto where it is and put that strength back into it and illuminate it. If you got someone that's walking in darkness and stumbling about and doesn't know where they're going, and then you show them the right way to go, then you can lead them out of the darkness. You can lead them out of the blackness. Yeah. And put them on the right path. Now, he says the salt of the earth. In order for salt to help, it's got a contact. Now, that's why we're the salt of the earth. You're not the salt of the world. You're the salt of this planet. Our efforts to prevent the spread of corruption, our influence, our testimony that will stop someone that's from going down the bad road, you can only do that by contacting that person. By speaking, by being in their presence. That's what salt's got to do. It's got to contact the meat in order to preserve it. And you don't really have to have tons of it. You don't need a pound of salt to season a pound of beans. That's amazing to me. I tell you, I'm silly. I know sometimes I am just the simplest things amaze me. But have you ever thought about that? That you take this bowl of beans, a whole pot of beans, and you sprinkle some salt across the top of it. You don't reach down with a spoon and push it aside, make sure you get some salt in the bottom, and you sprinkle on the top and you stir it up. Every bite that you eat out of that thing will have the salt on it. That amazes me. Put a little piece of sugar in your tea and swirl it around, and every drink you drink will be influenced by the sugar. Woo, glory. Man, you ain't got to have 10 Christians on the job to make it right. A couple can go a long way. Woo! Yeah. Praise the Lord. God said, I'll keep Sodom and Gomorrah if I can get 10.
Yeah.
10 people. 10 people could have prevented the judgment over 2 or 3 wicked cities. Woo! Hey! That is amazing to me, which says if the judgment is falling upon us, we got less salt than we thought we had. We've got less direct witness to keep people from getting corrupt than we thought we did. Now, the salt comes as a result of this character. Proud people aren't salty. People that aren't meek aren't salty. Unmerciful people aren't salty. People that don't hunger for what's right aren't salty. People that aren't peacemakers aren't salty. No, sir. No, the pure in heart are the salty ones. And then the light, back to that. Now, okay, back to the salt of the earth. So the salt's here. Then there's the light of the world. The world involves more than this planet. The world involves an entire kingdom of angels, good and bad. Our life is under observation of more than the visible. It's not just people that are watching us, but angels desire and inquire into our salvation. Angels are amazed that this infinite, holy, great, omnipotent God who is eternal and sovereign and over all, how in the world he could put up with such a pathetic people. Why in the world he would die for them? They scorn him. They go against his word. They're up and down. And he has to forgive them over. I mean, they sometimes they come in and they do him good. And then sometimes they cower down in a corner. And yet he forgives them. He loves them. He woos them. He draws them. He works with them. Why in the world? All the things they have learned about the character of God. Had they only seen him in that great holiness that he was. Oh, but there's one thing that sin... God didn't want sin, or he didn't design sin, but it came. But he said, I'll let this be. Sin will bring an opportunity for folks to see aspects of my nature that they might not would see otherwise. Glory. I'll show them my mercy. I'll show them my love. I'll show them my forbearance. I will show them that I'm a God that's slow to wrath and of great kindness and repent of the evil. Hallelujah. Oh, I'm telling you, I will show my grace. I will come and I will die for them. And these great angels who have never sinned, they don't know what it is to disobey God. They have never felt the condemnation of God. Not one time. They have lived in the presence of the purest holiness that you have ever known, and you've never seen anything so great and mighty. Their mentality is beyond comprehension for us. And they're looking at this great God that made them. And they are so great. And yet in his presence it's holy. Holy, holy. They cover their faces. And then this God comes down and walks among them men and takes their spit and their misunderstandings and their blasphemy and their junk and their garbage. He lets that mealy-mouthed pilot deliver him over to those hypocritical Pharisees. What a God! Woo! But oh, I'm telling you, the result of it is men like Peter become a rock. Hallelujah. Oh, glory. Men like James and John who've got to get their mama to go ask Jesus a right and place on his right hand and left hand become sons of thunder. Oh, hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. And these men that were there and ran from him at the crucifixion, they will die for him. They will lay their lives down and put it on the line for Jesus Christ. And look at these people and what he's done. The Bible said that he will show the wisdom of God, the principalities and powers by the church, and he will take this group of people that he has demonstrated his grace in their life, and the angels and the demons will look at them and they will be amazed at such a lowly creature. I think it's got to be pretty amazing to a demon after he's hounded you and hounded you and hounded you and badgered you and badgered you and beat on you and thumped on you and accused you and irritated and aggravated. And you know what? Though it drove you a little bit wacky and you just went right back, got on target, praised God, and keep on living for Jesus. That's got to be amazing. Oh, hallelujah. Woo! Glory.
Glory to God. That's got to be amazing. And then you can hear the talk going among them. That guy over there's a tough nut, and I'm telling you right now, he's a tough nut to crack. We've cracked a lot of them, but you're going to have to work harder. You got to come up with another scheme. Woo! Glory to the Lamb of God, because that man doesn't want to quit.
Yeah, right. That man.
Mm.
I don't know, and I think the angels must smile at our preaching. Bunch of simpletons.
Look at those fellas. They get up there and rant and rave.
And I mean, and he can't expound the scripture no better than that. And yet God fills him with the Holy Ghost. Oh, I'm telling you. Folks, light. But that handiwork of God in us and building and producing that character, and we just live life the way God wants us to live it, and our life becomes a luminary, a star, a light bulb that shines out to other people to show them this is what God wants from you. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If you want to know, you turn a light on so you can see what's around the light. You don't turn a light on to stare at the light. You turn at the light so you can properly turn on the light so you can properly see what things are. If you're in a room, there's objects, there's things that are there. You're unfamiliar territory, and there's things that go bump in the dark, and you're standing there, and there's weird noises, and there's things around you, and you're feeling around. There's things you're unfamiliar with. You want one thing: light. Give me light. Why? Because I want to see where I'm at. And we got a lot of Christians that are listening to things that go bump in the night, and they're feeling around trying to find their way because they won't get in the light of God's word and say, turn the light on and show me what God really thinks about this.
That's good.
Show me what God says. And we're stumbling in the dark, and our homes are a wreck, and things are going astray, and they're going this way and that way because we're trying to feel our way through and say, I think it's this way, I think it's that way. Somebody open up the book and put some light on the subject.
Amen.
That'll make a lot of difference. I have pushed it in this church. I have preached it from our inception. There is such a great lack of it. People don't think biblically. They don't see the Bible as a book that governs every aspect of their life, and the bulk of their opinion comes from the media. And sometimes unwittingly, they are living by the philosophies of the world and don't even know it. What I want to know is, what's the Word say? That'll do it. You're the light of the world. I'll close with this comment. So that your light is being watched by others. Your life is illuminating others, is illuminating to others that are even beyond mankind. You're the light of the world. And then he uses two illustrations. What are they? Two types of light he mentions. What are they in the passage? A candle and what else? What's he say? Someone help me. Are you awake this afternoon?
Yeah.
You can hold on. Two things. A candle and what? Did I hear it? Say it. A what? A city. All right. No man, what's he talking about? Lights a candle. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but where do you put it at? On a candlestick. And what's it do?
Right.
It gives light to those in the house.
Right.
And then he says that you are a city in verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be healed. Hid. Forgive me. Cannot be hid. What is that? It's individual light and it's corporate light. We are a light, number one, as an individual. In your home, in your house, you light a candle. You don't light a candle to illuminate a city park. You light a candle in a bedroom. You light a candle in the kitchen. You light a candle in the house, all right? In your individual world where you're at, your life is a testimony to the people nearest to you. But the church as a body is the light of the world. We're not just lights individually. We're a light corporately, and we're losing that as well. And we're a city that is set upon a hill. And if you want to light the far distances, if you want to light the desert up, put a city on a hill and have street lamps, I mean, and get you some big old lights that are shining out there and light the streets up. I get amazed at that. I've seen these cities coming in sometime, and that big old airplane, and you're coming over. I'm telling you what, you can just see the whole earth, it seems like, lit up. Sometimes at night, I get amazed. I go out at my house at night, and I'm standing out there in the back of my yard, and it's dark. But I look out, and on the horizon, I'm like, what is that, Greenville? Don't them folks ever sleep? You know, when you look over here, I mean, the whole horizon is lit up. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, folks, you ought to appreciate America. We light our streets. We light our cities. You go down through places in foreign countries and the lights go out, the lights go out. And it's dark. But our cities stay lit all the time. And you know what? God says, together as a body, you're a light. Hallelujah. And you're like a city that is set on a hill. Ooh, glory to God. Oh, but that's not really the end of the story. You're the light of the world. We got to get Matthew 13 in here. And he says, you're a candle that's in a house and you're a city on a hill. That's in this generation. But there's a generation coming when I'm going to get all the wicked out of the earth and I'm going to separate the wicked from among the righteous. And then in that day, the righteous will not shine like a candle and they're not going to shine like a city, but they're going to shine like the sun. Hallelujah. Oh, today you might be a candle. Today you're just a little light bulb in your house. Today you are as a group of people, we're like a city and is set up on a hill, and from the distance people can see, my, look at how those folks are living their life. Look at the things that God is doing in the midst of them. Glory to God. But Ali, we're still a minority. We're still a minority, but one day we're going to light the whole planet, and righteousness is going to fill the earth from sea to shining sea, and the glory of God is going to fill the earth. And I'm telling you, the moral light that will be present in the millennial reign will be unprecedented. The world has never known such a time in which man has been so liberated from sin. There'll be no devil. There'll be no demon. There'll be Christ visibly on the throne. There'll be glorified saints. There'll be natural people that are growing and hearing the preaching. Oh, glory to God. They're bringing their offerings to the king in Jerusalem. They bring their sacrifices unto Jerusalem. The Levites are worshiping God. Hallelujah. In the temple. He's sitting in the temple. There's a river that flows out from under his throne and goes out towards the east and goes out towards the west. And it's purified the Mediterranean. It's purified the Dead Sea. And it's not dead anymore. And men can go fishing in it. It's not full of salt. They can get fish in that sea. And I'm telling you, that river starts out ankle deep, but pretty soon you can take your kids swimming in that thing, man. I'm telling you, it is just great and wonderful. And everywhere you go, everywhere we go today, we got to contend with sin. Everywhere you will go in the millennial reign, there will be godliness and righteousness and holiness. I'm telling you, there'll be no Mormons and Jehovah's Witness. Right. Glory to the Lamb of God. No, sir, there will be none of that false religion mess. There'll be no porn shops, strip joints, or bad bookstores. There'll be none of that whatsoever. It'll be the glory of God. You don't have to worry about being cheated in the store. There'll be no beer on the shelves or liquor in the store. It will be God's glory everywhere you go, and the righteousness will be so bright. It'll be like the sun in its strength. Hallelujah.
Right.
Who wouldn't want to live in that? Glory to the Lamb of God. Give me that kingdom.
Yes.
Well, if you want it, you better get the character I spoke about.
Yes.
Better get some meekness. Better get some brokenness. Better grieve over sin. Better get hungry for righteousness. Better become a peacemaker. Better get your heart pure. Better stand in your faith and your conviction. Amen.
Yeah.
That's what it's going to take, church. Better show some mercy. And understand what it's all about. If you take those eight things and measure the church world today by it, you will know why there's very little salt and there's very little light. Because that's the salt and that's the light. Let us stand. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. Well, I can't speak for y'all, but I've had such a good day. Glory to God.
Yeah.
Oh, I tell you.
I just got one question for
you. Yes, sir, my brother.
What held back one of those angels from coming to help his Lord?
Their obedience.
Just the Father held them back?
Yes, they were on go.
Because
they cannot go. Jesus said, it's in his power. Jesus said, the Father's put all things in my power. And Jesus said, do you not know I can call a legion of angels? I can call. He didn't say I asked the Father for him. He said, I can call a legion of angels. And they're waiting for his command. They're standing at attention. And it's blowing their minds. And they're so highly intelligent. And they're waiting. One of them has to go down in the garden and his job gets to strengthen him. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And after he's prayed and he's shot, there's one that's sent down. And they go strengthen him. Oh, hallelujah. Glory to God. And then the rest of them sit there waiting. All right, any time now. We got strength now. Any time he's going to call on us and we're going to take them rascals out. The call never came. The command never came. And he died. So the next time we see them, is they're down there sitting in the tomb. And then they're beginning to understand. Hallelujah. Woo! He is not here. He is risen. Oh, praise the Lord. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Woo! Glory to the Lamb. Oh, saint of God. We have got the best there is. Christianity takes a backseat to nothing. Oh, hallelujah. We ought to glorify and praise Him for His goodness. Why don't we do it, Father? Hallelujah. Thank you. Glory to the